Well, welcome. Well done for getting here. And welcome if you're visiting as well. That's on. Yeah. Today's subject is the problems of prayer. I'm not going to speak about the problem of getting up in the morning, or of when you sit there with your coffee, kind of wondering what to pray. Those sorts of things, I'm hoping you will find help in the growth groups if you're doing the prayer course. Neither am I really going to speak about the true foundational fact that really, for God to hear your prayers, ultimately you need to be a Christian. It's on the basis of Jesus' shed blood that God will listen anyway. And someone who's not a Christian who prays and prays and prays, the Lord may graciously answer, of course, but generally the only prayer God is really interested in, if you're not a Christian, ultimately is, Lord, please save me. So the problems of prayer. Now you may wonder why I got you to stand up and do all that, because we don't always do that. But it's because of Psalm 66, which we're reading now. And I'll explain that in a moment. The key verse which we're going to focus on today is that one, verse 18, which says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And that's the key verse we're going to look at. But before we look at that key verse, I want to talk a bit about the psalm, because it is quite interesting and it does help us grasp it better. You may wonder why I got you to stand up. Well, that psalm was a temple psalm. It was sung at the temple on the day of Passover. And the congregation sang the first half. They would all stand up and sing verses 1 to 12, which is why I got you to do that. Then at that point they would stop. And then the king, scholars think it was the king, would say the second half, which is why I made Mike the king today. And he would give a personal finish to the psalm as the solo choir leader. Okay? And really, this psalm really is a thanksgiving prayer for God answering, well, thanksgiving psalm for God answering prayer. And I'm going to suggest to you that that king there is a chap called Hezekiah. He probably wrote it, not David. A chap called Hezekiah. Now, if you know your Bibles, you might know why Hezekiah was so grateful for an answer prayer. Because something happened to him. Let's just look at it a moment. I just want to briefly go through the psalm without, hopefully you'll stay awake. Verses 1 to 4 is basically, like that megaphone, it's, everyone wake up, sit up, take notice, worship God. See what God has done. It's a call to the world, inviting them all to sit up and think God isn't a little Mickey Mouse God, he's a great God. That's what it's doing. The second part of the psalm, verses 5 to 7, is talking about what happened at the Red Sea. He's saying, see God's rescue of his people from Egypt at the Red Sea. You know, that miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. And that's what verses 5 to 7 is actually all about. Come and see what God has done. The next little section, they're thinking back to hard times when they were slaves in Egypt. That's a picture of from some pyramid showing slaves working in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt, and they talk about the burden on their backs and the slavery, but then it says at the end, but, I love this, but God brought us out to a place of abundance. And can I just say this, when you go through time of suffering, you should try and live through it. It becomes an opportunity for testimony. You know, have any of you been through a hard time? I'm sure you have. Well, when you come out the other end, you can testify to God's greatness. And that is what this psalm is kind of saying. Anyway, let's get to the point. Then the king gratefully offers smoke of the sacrifice of rams. That's the next little bit, 13 to 15. He says, I will sacrifice fat animals to you. He's thanking God for answered prayer. And can I just say this, which I may have said before. This smoke going up, it's symbolic of something. It's symbolic of you giving everything to God. Have you ever heard the phrase, everything's gone up in smoke? well, everything has gone up in smoke here. Basically, what he's saying is, I'm giving everything to you, Lord. You can have my life. That's what it's a picture of. Because he's so grateful. And then, the bit we're going to get onto. The king declares that God has answered his prayer. He says, God has surely listened. He's not rejected my prayer. Now, what was this prayer? Well, that's an onion, by the way. Let me explain. This psalm has three layers. Like an onion, yeah? Three layers to the onion. The first layer is, it's remembering the Exodus. What happened? You know, they came out of Egypt, yeah? Cool, got that. Second layer, it's remembering things that God does with all of us. You know, like, for all of us as Christians, God has broken the power of Egypt in our life. You know, the power of the world. God has taken us out from under the power of sin. And a new life has begun, if you're a Christian. Just like these people, they'd come out spiritually. That's what God does spiritually. That's the second layer of the onion. But the third layer of the onion is something that happened to Hezekiah. His country was invaded. I don't know if you knew that. I'm sure you do if you read your Bibles. But the Assyrians invaded Israel in 701 BC and came to besiege the city of Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah prayed. And this is what we read. It says in 2 Kings 19, I'll just read a couple of verses from 2 Kings chapter 19. He sees these 185,000 Assyrians or army around the city, and they're totally helpless, and he prays to God, and he says, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand. That's King Sennacherib, the Assyrian. And he says, so that all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone, Lord, are God. Now, if you know the story, something rather miraculous happens. Verse 35 of 2 Kings 19. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, they were all dead bodies. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke off the siege and withdrew and returned to Nineveh and stayed there. Now, if that's an answered prayer, I don't know what is. You know, some scholars, they go, oh, 185,000, yeah, that's a bit exaggerated, but some scholars think it's more like 5 to 6,000. But, whatever it was, the point is, God did it. I mean, and some scholars think it was through a bubonic plague, through rats, because they think rats were there. Some think it was waterborne diseases, an epidemic. Personally, I don't really care. God arranged this to answer Hezekiah's prayer. But Hezekiah had two problems in his life. One was a massive Assyrian army outside the gates of his city. Trouble number one. The second problem was he was sick as a dog. Picture, there you are. Hezekiah's sickness. He was as sick as a parrot. Apparently something had happened to him and he was sick. And Isaiah went to him and said, you're going to die. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, I'll just read it to you in 2 Kings 20. Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. Prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says. Put your house in order. You're going to die. You will not recover. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully, with wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then in verse 5, we read this. The Lord says to him, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. I will heal you. I will add 15 years to your life. So, Hezekiah is a man who's seen two massive prayers answered. 185,000, a siege stopped, a sickness where he was definitely going to snuff it. He was healed. So, of course, this psalm, just to round it off, is written by Hezekiah, praising God for answering Hezekiah's prayers for deliverance. But let's come back to the key verse. Verse 18, but Hezekiah recognised, he says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Okay. This is where I want to get challenging, I hope. You see, for Hezekiah it was a bit different. Maybe for him sin would be worshipping idols. Maybe it would be, for him, relying on another army instead of God, you know, the Egyptians, to help us. But of course for us it's different. But it does talk about this word cherish. I can't see it with the red. What does cherish mean? Well, I'm going to show you something. This is a jewel that I nicked from Daniela, my daughter. it's not that expensive, really. But cherish, the idea of cherishing is that you behold it. Like, there's the light. I look at it and I go, ooh. Kind of like beholding it and holding it and not wanting to give it away. My Daniela cherishes this. She doesn't know I got it. Well, maybe she does. But the point is to hold on to something. Here are some other meanings of the word cherish. To hide. To cover up. To harbour. To leave there. To keep it warm. Now, sometimes sin can be very subtle. I mean, I'm sure none of you cherish blatant sin. But in all of us as Christians, there can be subtle sins that we fondle and cherish and keep. And we have no intention of giving up. We'd rather fly than give that up. You know the phrase, pigs might fly? Well, there are certain things. Sometimes we can say, I'm not going to give that up. I'm going to commit that sin again. It might mean something as simple as looking back to something you used to do. A bit like Lot's wife, you know, she looked back to the city of Sodom. She hankered after that. I can't be too specific. The Lord would have to reveal. But I do know this, that cherishing is this idea of just hiding something away that is a small sin. But if the Lord's put his finger on it, you need to deal with it. If it's important enough for God to put his finger on it, we need to deal with it. And of course, it will be different to what Hezekiah had to face. There are other verses about this in the scripture. But we'll come on to those in a moment. What I want to say, though, is this. As a Christian, you have a relationship with God. You have a relationship because you are a Christian. You're saved. I'm not saying you're not saved. But if a sin comes into our hearts and we cherish it, it means we've got a relationship, but we don't have fellowship with God. We're sort of cut off in our. We've got the relationship, but our fellowship isn't very. It's a bit like if I fall out with Karina. Of course, we never do, we darling. Being the perfect husband. but if we fall out, we still are married. But something's come between us. The fellowship isn't there. So it's a bit like that door. You know, the door that we normally go through. There's a picture of a door there. Yeah, we normally go through that door, but temporarily, at the moment, the door is locked. Until that sin is brought to the Lord and uncovered. God will, God will cover with his blood whatever we're willing to uncover. That's the truth. Okay. So, point one. If you cherish sin in your heart, here are some other verses linked to this. Isaiah 59, verses 1 to 2. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. It's like this, you know, if we got a sin that we know is a sin, however small, we just, it's not that important. You know, God does this. He puts his hand in front of his face. Isaiah also says earlier, he says, when you spread your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. That was them. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. You know, it's down to us to listen, really, to what the Lord might be pointing out. To have an effective prayer life, we need to get rid of sin. Live a godly life and just be honest and real. Okay, let's move on. You know me, I do these odd pictures. Because I don't want to stay just in the psalm. I've said a little bit about the psalm. I want to go a bit broader now and talk about other things that can affect our prayer life that are sin. But it's very subtle. Now, you may wonder why I've put a picture of a tram on the... what's the point of that? Well, the point is this. Did you know the old trams, if you've got a piece of grit, a tiny piece of grit up there in that... it's called the... bowel collector. It's the kind of part of the tram that where the electricity comes down. If you get a piece of grit or dirt up there, do you know what can happen in the old trams? The old thing stops. The tram can't move because there's a bit of grit in the power line. And sometimes I think in our prayer life, if we allow something in that we really know shouldn't be there, then power can stop flowing. Here's another little image for you. And I'm not condemning anyone today, I'm just telling you what I felt the Lord wanted me to pass on. There's two houses, all right? Now, as you can see, one is in a good state of repair, one is not. But the point I felt the Lord wanted me to share is this. Both houses have the same supplies, the same installation. They both have the same water supply, they both have the same electricity board, you know, Swalec or whoever it is. They're the same Thames water, whoever it is, pumping in the water. But in this house, you turn the tap on, lovely hot water. You turn the lights on, all come on, LED, really nice. In this house, the light bulb's broken, the wires aren't working. In this house, the tap trickles a bit of water. The problem is the state of the repairs, not the installation. And it's like that with Christians. We can be walking with the Lord, right with the Lord, things flow. If there are things in our lives which the Lord puts his finger on, it can be like the tap that just dribbles a little bit, or the electric light bulb that isn't quite working. But please let the Lord show you. Don't get condemned. I don't want you to go home thinking, oh. But I want you to let the Lord show you. Pray and ask him, is there anything in my life, Lord, that hinders my prayers? Another little quick picture. When I showed my children this picture, they were scared. That's a couple of acting masks. And did you know the word hypocrite comes from the word stage actor? You're an actor. If you're a hypocrite, you're an actor. So I really hope and pray that I'm not being a hypocrite to you today, because God will judge me for that. But it's like the Greek word, hypokrites, is where we get the word hypocrite. That was the word for a stage actor. And God, basically what this is, the whole point of this message is God does not tolerate hypocrisy for long. In Job chapter 27, verse 8, in the King James Version, it says, what hope do hypocrites have? Then in verse 9 it says, does God listen to their cry? Do you remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee went, oh, I'm amazing, to God, didn't he? He prayed, I'm amazing. But really, he was a hypocrite. God didn't. His prayers got no higher than the ceiling. And that's what can happen to those who live in hypocrisy. We must subject ourselves to the Lord's word and his will. Right, let's move on. Point two. Again, this is going outside the psalm now, but point two, another thing that can hinder our prayers is if we don't forgive somebody. An unforgiving heart. I'm not forgiving that person. You know, it says, Jesus said, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And I've shown a picture there of a broken connection. You see, if we refuse to forgive somebody, it's like a connection is broken. And you can get on the phone and you can dial up to God as much as you like. The call won't get through. We just had Virgin Media put in our broadband And didn't, wasn't it, Karina? They'd cut the connection down at the exchange box. So we were like there for hours trying to get the thing to come on. Nothing worked. Till they sorted out what was the problem. And now we can get, I can now annoy everyone with emails. Hey. So, an unforgiving heart. Let's move on. Now, this is a bit of a more nebulous one. Worldliness. What do I mean by worldliness? Well, essentially, you know that verse, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Obviously, he was talking about money then. But there is a truth that if you can't serve God and the world. I have known Christians, and hopefully not done it myself, where you come to church on a Sunday, you're really keen, yes, Jesus. But by Tuesday, you're getting quite worldly in some of your business decisions that you're making. You're being quite kind of cutthroat, a bit dishonest. And gradually, this is a very subtle one, gradually your heart gets stolen away from God. Gradually you become dry, your prayers become dry. And so, you know? Worldliness, I'll just read a little list I found. It means a divided heart. It means having a foot in both camps, one in the world, one in the church. It means actually, more than anything, being self-absorbed, letting your selfish desires rule the roost, treating God like a vending machine, you know, God, you owe me, Lord. It's that kind of attitude that, I don't know if you know a song, we sang it in the old church called, It's All Jesus, It's All About You. Do you know that song? It's all about you, Jesus. Well, worldliness is this. It's all about me, Simon. It's when it's all about you, when your carnal desires are driving you. James writes this. It's basically asking for things so that you can consume it on your own passions, lusts. James writes this in James 4, verse 3. He writes, when you ask and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. Then later he says, he calls them adulterers in this passage, and he says, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now you may wonder why I put a table there. I'm going to show you something. Right. Two glasses of water. Okay, now this one, imagine this. This is a Christian who is seeking to walk with the Lord. Not worldly. Tastes nice. God thinks you taste nice. Okay? This is a Christian who appears on the surface to be absolutely spiritual and fine. Come to church, smiles, hello, praise Jesus. But when they get home, they sometimes watch things like the Texas Chainsaw Massacre. Or they watch really horrible films, or they watch bad stuff. Or they just, I don't know, just let the world creep in. Do you know what they taste like to God? I'll show you what they taste like to God. I had to go to Sainsbury's to buy white vinegar. Right. Does anyone want to taste that one, by the way? You can taste the other side. Yeah? Karina, do you want to taste it? Can you be my guinea pig, please?
I'm not going to taste the other one, then.
Just taste that and tell me how it tastes.
Yeah, it's nice water.
Nice water, right. That's the Christian who seeks to not get worldly. Now, this is the worldly Christian. Now, once it's stopped fizzing, right, Karina, stay there. I won't subject you. But can I just tell you? Right. Can you see? They look the same. A worldly Christian can look quite the same on a Sunday morning, but when God tastes them, oh my goodness, that's horrible. Right, you can sit down, I won't make you do it. It's only the Lord knows. And as I say, I'm not beating anyone up. Just go home and say, Lord, is there anything? If there's not, carry on. The next one. I won't take too long on some of these. There are eight, but I'll be quicker on some. The next one is not listening. Just not listening. Scripture says, Proverbs 28, verse 9, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, his prayer is an abomination." I guess what that means is reading the Bible without any due attention. Just, you know. Do you remember there was a king, I can't remember his name, but there's a king who got a penknife and cut bits out of the scripture. Do you know he got a penknife and started chopping bits out? I think it was Jehoiakim. But anyway, he used to chop bits out and throw them in the fireplace, like, oh, that bit doesn't apply to me, that bit doesn't apply to me. And I think if you treat the Bible like that and you say, I'm not going to listen, I'm a bit lazy, you know, come to the Bible with a yawn. I'd rather you didn't read the Bible if you're yawning. Come back when you're fresh. If you just read it and think, well, yeah, that was for then. If you've got that kind of attitude, beware, because God says if you don't listen, God may treat your prayers as abomination. Anyway, let's move on. Worry. Big one. Now, worry, is worry a sin? I think it is. Now, I'm not very good at defeating this one. And it's a very small thing in many ways. But the thing about worry is, in a way, worrying, if you're brought up on worry, like I was, it's kind of unbelief, really. And it has a big brother called fear. But worry can obliterate your sense of God. And I once saw a plaque, or I heard of a plaque on a wall, which in a missionary's house, and this plaque said, "Why pray when you can worry?" Why pray when you can worry? But we're told in the scripture to not be anxious, to bring our requests to God. And I love this quote. "Worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere." You know, worrying, it doesn't really achieve anything. Jesus said, by worrying, can you add even a centimetre onto the height of your body? Can you add a hair to your head? No. So if you're a great worrier, try and bring that to the Lord. Say, Lord, help me. I don't worry to affect my praying. Next one. Lack of compassion. Number six. There's only two more. Lack of compassion is basically ignoring the needs of others. Proverbs 21 verse 13, "Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. If you close your heart to a person in need, you can't get through to God. God treats us as we treat other people." That doesn't mean you have to give money to every single email you get saying, give money to the whales, save the whales, save the polar bears, save the people in Syria. You may need to listen to that. But don't immediately go, it's all about me, forget them. Same applies for husbands in their marriages. You've got to be compassionate to your wife. This is a juicy one. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. You don't be harsh on them. As the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So if you treat your wife like a piece of junk, God will not answer your prayers. I know I've gone to have a prayer time sometimes after having a slight blip with Karina. And I've had to go and say sorry. I've had to, you know, eat humble pie. Because God won't listen. Right. We're on the home straight. This one. Lack of unity in the local church. Ooh. Jesus said, if two on earth of you agree about anything they ask for, it will be done by my Father in heaven. Matthew 18, verse 19. The implication is if you don't agree, God won't do things. Now, unity is where God commands the blessing. I don't believe we have any disunity here, as far as I know. But I've got a great pamphlet, if anyone wants to borrow it, called Unity in the Local Church. It says here, a key to solid, sustained blessing. It's by a preacher from Argentina, but it's really good. If anyone wants to borrow that, a key, unity in the local church. I believe if we're united, if we've got a problem with one another, if you've fallen out with someone in the church, go and deal with it. Because it will paralyse the prayer life of the church. According to Scripture. I think we need to take that one seriously too. And I'm saying a lot here, but we're at the last one now. What I suggest is just go home. If one thing sticks with you, take that and forget the rest. But just get to this last one. Now, this last one's a little bit odd. The Pecksniff problem. Does anyone know who Mr. Pecksniff is? Anyone ever heard of Mr. Pecksniff? No, right. Something like that. It's from a book which I haven't read, but I've read bits of. Martin Chuzzlewit. Charles Dickens, basically. Charles Dickens invented this guy, and he's quite a character. But Mr. Pecksniff has a problem when he prays. You see, when he does grace, when he prays for grace over the food in a town in Victorian England where there's all these starving people, this is what he prays. Well, this is what the book says. It says, Mr. Pecksniff said grace over the food. A short, pious grace, asking a blessing on the appetites of those present and committing all persons who had nothing to eat to the care of Providence. Whose business, so said the grace, it clearly was to look after them. So basically, Pecksniff asks God to feed the hungry, but he does not behave like Isaiah, who says, here am I, Lord, send me. I'll go and feed a couple of people. He doesn't say that. He doesn't behave like Saul of Tarsus, who says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Prayer is asking God to do what we cannot do. But we're wrong if we think he wants no more of us than just asking. C.S. Lewis said this. God seems to do nothing of himself that he can possibly delegate to his creatures. So if you're like praying, Lord, will you go and bless that? No offence to any slightly older ladies here. Go and bless that lady in that care home. She's quite difficult, but bless her. Well, the Lord might say, well, go and visit her. Go and visit her. You know, are we willing, when we pray, to let God use us to answer the prayer? Now, I don't expect you to remember all of this. But here is a picture of a rabbit about to get trapped. Okay? Now, this is a story I heard. There was once a little girl who was praying because she was very unhappy with her brother who was catching rabbits. And she prayed, Lord, please stop my brother Johnny from catching those poor, poor rabbits. And she prayed like it every day. Please, Lord, stop him. Please, Lord, stop him. Then one day her mum was cleaning her bedroom and she heard the little girl pray a prayer again, but this time it was different. She said this. She said, please don't let Johnny catch the rabbits. Don't let him. Anyway, he can't. They won't be caught now anyway. They won't. Amen. And the mum said, how are you so sure that God's going to answer your prayer? She said, well, I've already done what God wanted me to do. I've gone and trashed all of his traps. I've removed them. I've ruined them. And there's a picture, really, of sometimes we pray. Yeah, maybe you pray for someone in China. You can't go and visit them. Fine. But when you pray, you should be open and say, Lord, do you want me to be part of the answer to this? Otherwise, it's just humbug. Now, I think I'm on the second to last slide. I love this phrase. It's much easier to pray for a boar than it is to go and see him. I used to work with somebody, I won't give any names, in my old job, and he was quite boring. Hope I'm not too boring. He was quite boring, and I was like, oh, Lord, bless him. And then I felt the Lord say, now go and sit next to him and talk to him at coffee. You know, prayer can be, I'll read this to you. Carol Simcox said this. We can think praying for someone as our sole duty and say, I've done everything God requires of me, mission accomplished. But prayer might be a substitute for self-involvement. Painless prayer might be a sanctimonious evasion of duty. Okay? So, just to finish then, my last slide, and then I'm done. Your attitude in all praying should be, here I am reporting for duty. Yeah, when you pray, it's not like, oh Lord, bless that boring old guy. It's like, Lord, here I am, bless him. If you want me to see him, I'm available. You know, it's that kind of attitude, reporting for duty when you pray. When you come before the Lord, here I am, like Isaiah said, send me. Okay. We'll stop there. I've said a number of things. I want to have just a moment of quiet where you just ask the Lord quietly, just, is there anything in my life that could be affecting me? In a moment of quiet. We're not going to get you coming out the front or anything. Go home and think about it, or see Tony and Val in the snug, or just thank the Lord that the service is over. But, you know, these are the things. One, cherishing or dabbling with a particular sin that really is a bit doubtful and should be renounced. Two, unforgiveness, somebody you haven't forgiven. Three, I think it was worldliness, mixing with the vinegar into the water. Four, worry, you're a big, massive worrier. Five, you're just rushing through your Bible, not really listening to Scripture, maybe not even reading the Bible. Six, harshness, lack of compassion. God says you won't listen if you close your heart to others. Seventh, I'm forgetting them all, but basically, I think the last one was, this Pecksniff praying, this idea that you, I'm just going to pray and that's all I've got to do. I may have missed one, but let's just bow our heads and commit this time to the Lord, yeah?